Let us get underway on apologetics and evangelism. Now, firstly, evangelism is something that's on the offensive. Evangelism is going out and declaring news. People never invite you to come and evangelize them, or rarely ever invite you to come and do that. Evangelism is something that both Christians and non-Christians agree upon. That is, they don't like it. The non-Christians don't want to be evangelised, and we're fairly semi-terrified of doing it, which is in part why at lunchtime today we want you to get out there and do it, and just force yourself to go and do it, because by nature we never will, unless you have a very unusual personality. And so go and do it. And we can talk about evangelism till the cows come home, but half an hour of doing it will learn more than actually talking about it and reading yet another book on the subject. So that is why we're doing it. The gospel is something that is declared and something that is taught. So 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1, 2, 3, where he talks about what I declared as of first importance. And Ephesians chapter 4, when he talks about you did not so learn Christ, assuming that you've been taught in him. Evangelism is something that is not sung or danced. It's not a mime. It's not a drama. It's something that is spoken and declared to the ear, to the mind. And therefore, through the book of Acts, when you see Paul evangelize, the language that is used is the language of persuasion. So if you go into Acts 17, where he is in Thessalonica, in verses 2 to 4, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to die. Or over in chapter 11, when he's spoken to the Bereans, we read that what did they do? Now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Or again in verse 17, when he's in Athens by himself, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Or over in chapter 18, verse 4, chapter 18, verse 4, and then this is in Corinth, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Or across in verse 13, saying, this man, this is the accusation against him by the Corinthians, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Or down in verse 19, when he's gone to Antioch, and they came then to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Or again, I know I'm labouring the point, it's an important one to get clear though, in chapter 19, or have I missed one there? No, that's right, chapter 19, verse 8 and 9, when he's in Ephesus, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. I've given you some of the Greek words there that lie behind what is being used as language. The dialogomai, the setting before, the examining, the patho words, anapatho to dissuade, patho to persuade, to examine, anakrino. These are the words. The activity of evangelism is an activity of the mind and the mouth as we seek to persuade the hearts and minds of other people. Of course, fundamentally, it's offensive because it's a call to repent. Acts 17:31, we're in Acts, so you see there, where he says, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by calling, what have I done? Verse 30, I wanted the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That inevitably is an offensive activity. Because you're saying to people, stop, you're going the wrong way, turn around, come with me a different way. It's a declaration that there is something wrong with the hearer and the way the hearer is living. You can't evangelize without being offensive. You can do it politely, quietly, nicely, gently, but in the end, the message itself is an offensive message because it says you are going the wrong way and need to change. And that call is something that we are to do, to call people to repentance. Secondly, evangelism comes on the defense, though, because as soon as you start preaching the gospel, people are going to come back at you with questions and arguments and answers to which you need to give defense. And so in 2a, you'll find that Paul rejoices with the Philippians because they stood with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And that's one of the first uses of the word apologia, that you actually, they were defenders with us, because you will not be able to go on the offense without being ready to go in the defense. It is going to come for, as certainly as the pendulum swings. And so they were there not only confirming the gospel by us, but also defending apologia, the gospel. And if you remember, Peter, writing in 1 Peter 3:15, says that you must always be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. That is, as you stand being persecuted, even though you're righteous and it's an unjust thing that they're doing to you, you need to be able to give answer, to be able to defend why you believe in the hope that stands before us in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also, which is the other use of apologia in the New Testament, Paul does also use the word, talks of taking every thought captive in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you remember that passage, it's not as well known a passage in my experience with people, 2 Corinthians 10, let me read it to you. But it's not really about evangelism. It's more about pastoral work that's happening. For he says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. It's a little dangerous to take that passage out of the context of 2 Corinthians, because he is really describing there his relationship with the Corinthians and what he has done and how he has sent the letter to them and sorrowed them and how he has sent messages to them. That's what it's talking about, rather than him describing his evangelistic efforts. But again, you'll see that, and this is true in your ministry outside of evangelism, that you will need to be able to defend yourself. Paul spends a long time defending the activity of the ministry of the Word of God. And that apologetics is part of the activity associated with evangelism. But it's not the same as evangelism. And apologetics has come in some circles to such a prominence that it actually replaces evangelism. That people spend all their time arguing and reasoning, answering the questions that have been asked them, and never get around to calling anybody to repent. In fact, it comes before evangelism. That is, before anybody has given any problem to us, we start with apologetics, which is back to front. Some years ago, I was taken out by somebody, an American evangelist, to show how to do four spiritual laws. And this was a long time ago, like in the middle of the 1970s, and he showed me how to do four spiritual laws, which I was very doubtful about. Two Ways to Live hadn't been written at that time, and I was very doubtful about the project. He walked outside my office to a bloke who was leaning against the wall directly outside my office, and he said to this bloke, do you mind if we sit and have a chat to you about God for a while? And the bloke said, oh no, I've been really interested to find out about God. Why he didn't walk into my office and talk to me, I have no idea. But here I am in fear and trepidation that nobody on the university campus could possibly be interested in God. And there is the man sitting, leaning against the wall outside my office, thinking to himself, how can I find out about God? My brothers and sisters, go out in the squares, go out in the marketplace, be like the Apostle Paul, speak about God to people. But when my friend started, he said, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the bloke said, is that so? And off we went with this conversation. And I said to our American friend afterwards, how did you know that he actually believed in God? And he said, that's the trouble with you, Philip, you don't believe the Bible, which is a little insulting to a Moore College graduate of all people. He said, because the Bible tells you that everybody knows God, but you always start off, if you believe in God. He said, the man believes in God until you said if. But as soon as you say if, he immediately says, well, maybe I don't. You see, you won't enter into the defense of the gospel until somebody attacks it. You start off on the positive, telling people what God has done in Christ Jesus. You're calling upon them to repent. If they want to attack what you're saying, then you need to be ready to defend. Whereas we tend to have been brutalized so many times by so many articles, newspaper journals, etc., that we've got all the arguments ready before we've even spread the gospel. And so we pour all these arguments in before we've actually told them the good news. Evangelism is the front foot, but you need to be ready to go onto the back foot. But don't go on the back foot until people have raised their objections. Otherwise, you'll be answering objections that they've never had, and quite often giving them objections they've never thought of. You go forward with evangelism. But evangelism is in the realm of rationality. How can that be? Well, because humans are created in the image of God, to start with. Not that I think the image of God is to be limited to rationality. I think the image of God is that we are as God to the world. We rule the world as God rules the world. We, humanity as a whole. And that is why we have got the kinds of equipment we have got. But the essence of the image of God is our appointment, not our equipment. It's not that we've got a brain or a thumb that works against the hand. That's not the image of God. It's the rule over the creation is the image of God. But in order to be able to rule over the creation, rationality is part of what God has given us. But that rationality has built into it an eternity within the heart. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, time for this, time for that, time for this, time for that, time for this. Because God has placed within us a sense of eternity. The perception, the understanding that there is more to life than just eating and drinking. There's something else that enables us to say that's right at this time, and it's wrong at that time. Where do you get that sense that going to war would be right then and going to war would be wrong then? It doesn't lie in the war, because war is war either way. It lies in the fact of timing. For we have a sense of the timeliness of things. And where do you get the sense of the timeliness of things? It comes from outside this world. So we have eternity in our hearts, we're told, which enables us to talk to people about the great issues of eternity, because all humans have eternity in the heart. All people will make moral value judgments, but if there is nothing other than the material secularist world, there is no basis for any moral value judgments. Do not read it now, but that's what this third article, An Atheist Conversion, is about. A man, a philosopher, a professor of philosophy in America, who spent 30 years arguing a Kantian concept of morality, who comes finally to understand that actually, if you're an atheist, which he is, there is no morality. It's all a myth. It's really an irrelevance. And he actually says fundamentalist Christians are right, which is very difficult for an atheist. Does he become a Christian? Read the article. Now, that sense of eternity in our hearts is really gives us an ability to talk to people, anybody, anywhere, about moral issues, values, and the ideas of eternity. Furthermore, God has left witness when Paul is speaking to the Christians in Lystra. Did you find this one? Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Acts 14, 17. Here he's talking to out-and-out pagans. These aren't God-fearers. These are the ones who want to turn Paul and Barnabas into gods. And Paul, if you remember, rips open his shirt and runs in amongst them saying, no, we're humans like you. In the past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he didn't leave them without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, the creation and its orderly running of seasons and crops and the rest of it gives witness to God. Now, you may not be able to draw a logical conclusion from the nature of creation to the existence of the Creator, but that doesn't mean the existence of the Creator is not giving witness to himself in creation. And of course, the extraordinary thing is, though the logical philosophers will show you you can't prove the point, 99% of the population believe it. It's just one of those arguments that people believe, because it's God's witness to people. But it's not only God's witness to people, it's what God has put into the hearts of people. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, did you recognise that one? For what can be known, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Recognising the Creator in creation is not because we're clever, or because even the information is overwhelmingly apparent. It's because God has created us to know it and recognise it. And so that's why all people everywhere know of God. What they're expecting to know of God, what kind of super spiritual sense, feeling, experience they have, sometimes confuses them because they don't get it. Because the way Christians talk or other theists talk about how you experience God, they've never had, so they say they don't believe in God. But in fact, all people can see God in creation and know of God in creation as they do in the value systems, whereby they declare this is right and that is wrong and this is a good time and that is a bad time. Furthermore, God speaks to us in his words, but he speaks to us in his words in the mouths of humans. That is, the Book of Mormon just drops out of the sky in gold plates. And really, the prophecy of the Quran is much the same. But the Bible comes through human words. Humans speak. And so 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is a lovely verse for preachers to know, and for evangelists to know, and evangelistic preachers in particular. That's you guys. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So as I'm speaking the words of man, the words of God are in those words of man. And that word of God is the powerful creative force of the universe, the regenerative force of the universe. And so evangelism goes on words. And furthermore, God has dispersed his offspring. Who can tell me which verse this is? Anyone remember? I'm up to 3F. Acts 17. Yes, it's the argument of Acts 17. Most of us whip past this bit. We go for the unknown God. We go for the call for repentance. But Acts 17 is a kind of verse we don't like, because it kind of gives an issue on nationalism and culturalism and ethnicity which sounds too much like apartheid for us to like. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gave to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. That is, God, and I take it's referring back to the Tower of Babel, dispersed humanity into frustration, so that we would not look to ourselves to build the tower to heaven, but would seek and search after God. But in seeking and searching after God, we don't have to look far, because he's actually quite close to us. And even the pagan poets know that, because, and then he quotes in verse 28 there. So your seeking and searching is not to the ends of the earth, as if you can find the right place from which the tower was built, whereby we got dispersed so that we can get back to God. God is with us everywhere, and yet he has dispersed us and frustrated us, so that we will seek and search after him. Indeed, that also is the argument of Ecclesiastes 3. Because, you see, there are limits to our rationality. Very severe limits to our rationality. Although God puts eternity in our hearts, he puts eternity in our hearts in such a way that we cannot fathom the beginning from the end. So I know there is a meaning and a purpose, I just don't know what the meaning is or what the purpose is. It doesn't matter how hard I look and where I look, I can never find it. And so there is built into human rationality this frustration of not being able to find the answer. Open your Bibles across to me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21, because as people preach this passage, people don't draw attention to verse 21 enough, in my opinion. Where's the wise one? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So we are created with wisdom, with rationality, with thought, with an understanding, with a sense of eternity in our hearts, but God has chosen not to be found out by any of that. He hides himself from human wisdom so that you can never boast about the fact that I was clever enough to work out God. God's not answerable to anybody. He has chosen to give us such wisdom that we cannot find him. Well, that puts a great limit then on evangelism, doesn't it? On rational evangelism. I'm arguing with people who haven't got enough brain power to understand what is being said. Indeed, made worse by the fact that in our wisdom, because of our sinfulness, suppressing the truth, becoming foolish, is the argument of Romans 1, 18 following, isn't it? That out of our wickedness, we suppress the truth that we have, so that although God's creation and God the Creator can be known in his creation, indeed he's made it known to us that he is the Creator, his eternal power and his deity is already known to us, yet we suppress that truth and would rather actually serve idols than serve the true and living God. And so in our wisdom we become fools, and the foolishness of our hearts means that God gives us up further and further to our foolishness as we move from one level of immorality to the next level of decadence, always then being swamped over by our immorality so that the truth moves further and further away from us, so that in the end we know that those who do such things deserve to die, but we not only do them, we approve those who practice them. And so we glamorise the sinner. If you ever want to see that, just turn on the television any night of the week or go to your videos and look at what it, we glamorise adultery, we glamorise murder, we glamorise theft, we glamorise immorality. That's the nature of the whole Hollywood industry. And the whole way through they're going, tut tut, this is bad, but let me show you more. That's the character of what it's about, isn't it? For in the end we have this massive limit to rationality. We're not God, he is. And he is not answerable to us. Romans chapter 9 is, of course, quoting and alluding back to Isaiah 45. Will you say, why does he still find fault? 9:19. Who can resist his will? 9:20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel honoured for use and another for dishonourable use? God is not answerable to us. We're answerable to God. And human intellect keeps on putting itself as the place where God must go answer to us. Now, unbelievers cannot come to know God and will not come to know God. How many times have you heard the arguments from the resurrection, the proofs and the evidences of the resurrection, as a way of persuading people to become Christians? But do remember, won't you, the parable of Jesus, of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, and how the rich man says to Abraham, send back Lazarus to warn my brothers and that kind of thing. And do you remember how it finishes? Abraham said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, if someone should rise from the dead. The resurrection cannot convince anybody unless they believe already. There's the problem. One of my friends at the University of New South Wales years ago sat up all night convincing and persuading a man of the truth of the resurrection. By about 3 o'clock in the morning, he'd succeeded. The man agreed, yes, it's true. And so my friend said, well, will you become a Christian? And the man he was talking to, a Hindu, said, no, there's half a dozen different gurus in India who have risen from the dead. You've persuaded the person that Jesus rose from the dead, and he still won't acknowledge the truth. And that is the case. There's a wonderful book by a man called Pinchas Lapide, P-I-N-C-H-A-S, Lapide, L-A-P-I-D-E, published about 1998, I think, 1990s. He was a Jewish scholar, a first century Jewish historian, working in Germany, but he was actually a representative of the State of Israel, a very important and significant man who wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus. It's published by Abingdon Press, though it's been out of print for some time, in which he goes through the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus and comes to the conclusion that Jesus physically rose from the dead, and he really can't understand the Christians who want to kind of spiritualise it because all the historical evidences are in, it's undoubted Jesus rose from the dead. But Pinchas Lapide remains a Jew. He doesn't become a Christian. He reinterprets the whole Old Testament to explain why a prophet of the first century would become back from the dead, and it has nothing to do with being the Christ. And so if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, even if someone comes back from the dead, you won't believe. Now, here is part of the confusion of Christian thinking about apologetics and evangelism. That is, it's the confusion of natural religion and revealed religion. See, natural religion wants to argue into the kingdom by traditional proofs for the existence of God, but none of them actually work. Some of them are very clever, and you can rattle your brain around the ontological proof for hours and hours on end, but in the end, none of them ultimately work. But the revealed religion people think the historical proofs will work and persuade people, but historical proof by its very definition is not the same kind of proof. And it doesn't persuade with absolute authority. You can't argue anybody into the kingdom, my brothers and sisters. It's like, you see, there are the charismatics want to get people into the kingdom by giving miracles. The liberals want to convince people into the kingdom by giving them arguments. Neither work. People who believe because of miracles don't believe in the Lord Jesus. They believe in miracles. People who believe because of arguments and rationality don't believe in the Word of God. They believe in rationality. And so there's a great divide between evangelicals, between presuppositionalists and evidentialists. The presuppositionalists are people who are saying, no, we disagree about the basic presuppositions upon which any argument is there. And so there's no point giving arguments and evidences. What we've got to go back is to the basic fundamental presuppositions upon which you are operating. The trouble with presuppositionalism is fideism, that in the end, there is no argument, you just make a choice. You can choose faith or you can choose anti-faith, but there's no reason. And fideism is that kind of irrational leap in the dark. I can't prove it's true, you've just got to believe it. Well, why do you just have to believe it? Why don't you just not believe it? You've got as much reason because there's no reason. Now, it comes in different forms. Tertullian gave it in the hard form. I won't give you the Latin because I can't pronounce Latin properly. But Tertullian's line was, I believe because it's absurd. Whereas Anselm said, I believe so that I may understand. But both of them, you see, the believing comes before anything to do with reasoning or thinking. Now, at this point, Karl Barth in the 20th century is not all that far away from it, is he? He is anti-natural religion, and therefore reason, unassisted by God's grace, will be unable to discover anything. And it's that point at which he disagreed with Brunner. On the other hand, evidentialists, they want to point to all the reasons you can believe. Who was Jesus? Who were the Jews? what about creation? How do you explain? So they look at the evidences around to persuade people. But of course, the problem with evidentialism is the sovereignty of the intellect over scriptures. There is the great problem, that actually God is now called upon to be answerable to your intellect. And only the Bible keeps on telling us and warns us that that's not the case. God has not given us the information that is sufficient to persuade people, though he's given the information that's sufficient to make people accountable. But you won't be able to argue people into the kingdom. And evidentialism runs into the terrible trouble of making the intellect sovereign. Now, for those of us who've got university degrees, let alone university degrees in theology, we get sucked into this fairly easily. This is a way of operating. On the back of one of your sheets there, you'll see a blobby round circle with three tangents. The best way I've come up to explain the interaction between presuppositionalism, evidentialism, apologetics, and evangelism is the circles and the tangents. That is, the circle of truth has to be that because the scriptures are self-authenticating. God is not answerable to anything, and the Bible has no authority higher than the Bible. And so truth is circular. The Bible says the Bible is the word of God. That gives you fideism. You either jump on or you jump off, don't you? But the truth of the Bible is not unrelated to the world. The truth of the Bible actually exists in the world. And so the tangents are where the truth of this self-authenticating circle of truth touches the world. It touches it on the subject of history because it makes claims about history which you can go and check, or archaeology by which you can go and check, or morality by which you can go and check. It says all people everywhere are sinners. So you can go in the world and try and find out a person who's not, and you see the evidence is there. Some circles, like the Book of Mormon, actually miss the world. They fail. And always the challenge to the Bible believer is when the archaeologist comes up and says, well, actually, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, but the Jericho is not the Jericho of the Bible. This is a different Jericho. Or, hey, we can't find any evidence for Nazareth. Or, there was no census in the time of Quirinius. And what they're saying is your tangent's not actually touching the circle at this point. But over and over again, what we find out is they've drawn the tangent in the wrong place. For there was no Pontius Pilate, and then we discovered a little milestone which had Pontius Pilate's name on it. And there was no Nazareth, and then we found other references to Nazareth. And time after time, we keep on finding the tangents actually do touch the circle. And, for example, Wellhausen said there were no camels in the time of Moses, and we've now found that camels were domesticated thousands of years before Moses. He just didn't know that at the time, Mr. Wellhausen. But you see, again, he was saying the tangent doesn't touch the circle, and therefore your circle is abstract. It's not true. It's not part of reality. But what we do is we invite people along the tangent to get onto the circle. But remember, any tangent that you can get onto the circle is also a tangent that you can get off it. So you're persuaded of the truth because of the history of Jesus, and then you go on the circle for a while, round and round in biblical faith, and then you read an article which shows the history of Jesus isn't as you thought, and off you go the tangent. So the tangent by which you get on is also possible to take you off, because in the end, the scriptures are self-authenticating, and it's the Spirit who persuades the hearts and minds of people. And so, taking on board what I'm saying is that I think the way through that little confusion in Christian thinking, let me move to point six, the tactics of the apologist. 5 points under that, six under the tactics of the evangelist, and we're out. There's a very, very good book which I haven't seen for years. Someone borrowed my copy and I'd like it back, by Bernard Ram, called The Varieties of Christian Apologetics. It's a terrific book if you ever see it. In fact, by and large, anything written by Bernard Ramm, I've always found is worth getting hold of. He's agree or disagree with him, he always pushes your mind in Christian thinking helpfully. This book, because I haven't got my copy anymore, if someone would like to return it to me, I'm saying it not just for you, but also because this talk is taped and so somewhere in the wider world might have a twinge of guilt. This book gives you about 25 or so apologetic questions that are going to have to be answered by anybody who put forward the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives you the history of 9 apologists, 3 groups of 3, who have different approaches to apologetics. And so he shows you how, from different theological positions, you can put answers to the 25 or so questions that need to be answered. It is a very interesting book and a wonderful introduction to the whole subject, for a graduate, that is. But there is a great confusion that apologists have between tactics, strategy, and principle that worries me from time to time. As we use our arguments, we need to understand what the arguments are, what they do, what they don't do, why we're using them. And today there is a terrific mood abroad, I find, in Sydney, to be concessionalists. Concessionalist is not a new word, it's 2 weeks old. Chris Moroney gave it to me in a staff meeting 2 weeks ago. So when the history of words are written, it was Chris Moroney who invented this one. They're people who concede too much. They're people who keep making concessions all the time. Now, in part, this is a personality type. There are just some people who don't like argument, don't like confrontation, and so want to minimise down the concessions, to minimise down what they have to stand for to the absolute bare minimum. And it's a personality type as much as anything. That doesn't make it right, doesn't make it wrong. There are personality types who like a fight and who argue much, too much over things. 2 Timothy chapter 2 speaks against them. You're not to be quarrelsome, which would be the kind of opposite to a concessionalist in personality type. But it is very common amongst those who feel that they have been marginalised by the community around about them, and that's why it's so common in Sydney now. It's not so common in American apologetics, but it's very common in Sydney apologetics. Because we do feel so marginalised. We've heard so many arguments against us. Every day you open your newspaper, every day you watch the ABC, every time you turn on the ABC Religious Affairs Department, you'll find out another reason why it is you're a fool to be a Christian. And over a long period of time, you then get this marginal feeling, this I'm not mainstream anymore, I've got to make defence. And so you start defending before you're attacked. As soon as you meet the person, you assume that they have all these arguments worked out against Christianity, when most people haven't thought about Christianity for a long, long time. They've got no arguments at all. But you take all the arguments you've ever heard and you locate them in the person you're now talking to. And so instead of giving apologetics, what they do is they become apologetic. It's a different thing. Actually, the word apologetic has two meanings in my dictionary, I noticed. One is to say sorry, and the other is to give a defence. And instead of giving a defence, they keep saying sorry. I'm sorry we did this, I'm sorry we did that, I'm sorry for the Crusades, I'm sorry for the attitude to women, I'm sorry for pedophilia, I'm sorry for wearing robes, I'm sorry for having church buildings, I'm sorry for the music we play, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry that I live in front of you, I'm sorry that I'm evangelising you. And so there's this I'm sorry attitude of life, which is not apologetics at all. Apologetics is defence, not concession. That's not apologetics. And there are many times that people concede far more than is true, far more than is necessary, and far more than it's called for. And so you see them conceding, writing BCE and CE in their articles instead of writing AD and BC. There's absolutely no reason to concede to the non-Christian the idea that there's a common era. There never has been a common era. The Jews date it from Moses. The Muslims date it from Muhammad. The Hindus don't worry about dating at all. The Buddhists only have a present moment, so they don't have any dates. There has never been a common era except in the stupidity of the minds of atheists. And we live in the year of our Lord AD, and we talk about things that happened before Christ, because our culture has been created by that. And the reason why it's called 2012 is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to create a new dating system, by all means do so, but you can't call it 2012, because the only thing that happened 2,000 years ago of any significance was Jesus was born. And so to concede BCE and to concede that, you're giving away the truth. You're giving away the gospel before you even start. And it's a fundamental error that so many of the concessionalists will make, but there's any number of them. As soon as you hear the Crusades, if you're like me, you have a knee-jerk reaction of, I want to apologise. That's on the basis of almost total ignorance of the Crusades. Sure, bad things were done in the Crusades by Muslims as well as by Christians. But why were the Crusades run? What was the purpose? What lay behind it? What got people out there doing what they did? Don't immediately concede that we were in the wrong and the Muslims were in the right, because that is highly unlikely. Just prima facie, that is unlikely. Remember the terrible threat Islam forced to European Christianity, having wiped out North Africa and North African Christianity at the sword. They were sending slaves, they were sending slave ships up into England into the 16th century, stealing people out of England. They marched across Europe all the way up to the gates of Vienna. What would you do if you had armies marching against you like that? I'm not saying the Crusades were right. I'm just saying I'm not going to say they're wrong and apologise for them before I've even found out what it's about. And we give away more than we need to. And we're not even thanked for it. Here's a book that I've come across by, I'm not commending to you particularly, The Southern Front. I'm commending the man though, Eugene Genovese, who's a professor of history in New York. What's fascinating about Genovese is he actually studied the slavery of the Deep South. And in his study of the slavery of the Deep South, he came to admire the Christian thinking that lay behind slavery. You wouldn't have thought that it would be a place to admire, especially seeing he was an atheistic Marxist when he did it. As a consequence of his historical studies into slavery, he has become a Roman Catholic. It's an interesting kind of trajectory he's been on, but his perceptions of Christians are quite interesting. In his introduction, he says, for example, it's a quote, I think, on the sheet that you have there. You can follow it there. Quote number one. If other religions offer equally valid ways to salvation, and if Christianity itself may be understood solely as a code of morals and ethics, then we may as well become Buddhists, or better, atheists. I intend no offence, but it asks one to know. It takes one to know. It should be takes one to know one. And when I read much Protestant theology and religious history today, I have the warm feeling that I am in the company of fellow non-believers. That's where liberal theology goes. That's where the concessionalists take you. They constantly are apologising and apologising and apologising so that they will be in company with the unbelievers. It was when he read the Bible-believing slave traders that he came to see a moral value system that was worthy of respect. Now, of course, as soon as you mention slavery, we want to go into apologetic mode, don't we? But he actually says, well, the way they thought about slaves and slavery out of the Bible was really highly moral and interesting, and quite different to the way the rest of the world thought about slavery. He's not advocating slavery more than I am. But he's actually saying, think about it rather than just concede immediately. That is, there's this epistemic humility of intellectuals. Because intellectuals aren't trained to think, they're trained to find fault. If you hang around with postgraduate students, no matter what they do, they don't actually put forward any ideas. What they do is they find fault in other people's ideas. That's what the PhD process is teaching you, how to find fault in your own ideas and everybody else's ideas. And that's why so little actual advance in human thinking comes out of PhDs, because they are now trained to be highly sceptical and cynical. And so the natural mode of speech is, I think, or it seems to me, or there may be a possibility, or I'm not sure whether this is absolutely correct. You'll never sell fish on a Friday with that kind of approach. You just can't do it. It's not what we're on about, friends. You need to understand the limitations of our position. But you don't start by telling everybody the limitations, you start by telling people the position. Let them tell you the limitations and be ready to answer it. Such people, I find, get embarrassed about Christian confidence. They're embarrassed about Christians, and they spend more time telling Christians what Christians are doing wrong than they ever do telling the non-Christian what's wrong with the non-Christian world, which leads me to point D, categoria, which is not a biblical word, but it's the opposite word for apologia. Instead of giving defence, it gives attack. And so what we need to do is to move into this. We need to be able to show people the inadequacy and the unreasonableness of the alternative worldviews. The Christian worldview gives answers to the world's questions. And so we need to help the world, the non-Christians, see the answers. Rather than just in our evangelism getting ready for the defence, we need in our evangelism to say, we make better sense of the world than you do. Why is there always immorality? See, the Fabians, they said, if we educate everybody, house everybody, clothe and feed everybody, then we will have a society without crime. 100 years after the Fabians were saying that, we have well-educated, well-fed, well-clothed, well-housed criminals. We didn't remove crime because their diagnosis of the human condition was fundamentally flawed. It was a materialist diagnosis, not a spiritual one. And we need to say to the Fabians, you got it wrong because you didn't look at what the Bible says, namely, everybody everywhere is sinful. And the basic reason people don't sin more is lack of opportunity. Now, that kind of analysis of the society is what needs. What I've done is I've just picked up three quotes from this week. The Alain de Botton one. Don't you think his name actually finishes with an M? Alain, I got that out of the Sydney Anglican website. Dr. Tanvi Ahmed, I got from the Herald yesterday and today, and Ross Gittins from yesterday. I'm reading them. De Botton is a keen atheist who's opposed to Dawkins, because he thinks that we should actually build a temple to atheism inside the centre of London, and we shouldn't be so negative about religion. We should actually adopt religious practices in our atheism. And he says, what most religions do is they take people at a certain time of the year, calendar, week, and they put them in a place and they say, you are very small in the larger perspective, in the cosmos, in the eyes of God, whatever it is. Religion relativizes us, makes us small. The philosopher who grew up in an atheistic household elaborated the article. Being made to feel small by something amazing. Religious people would call that God, but you could call that the universe or nature or the ocean. It has a really calming effect on us, and we don't do it enough. We tend to live in cities where the achievements of other humans dominate, and where we slowly lose our minds to envy and anxiety until something can just pull us out and reintroduce us to a wider time frame and a wider sense of space, he explained. See, atheism is unlivable. Atheism makes me the centre of the universe, and me the centre of the universe is madness. Or, talking of madness, here's the psychiatrist, Dr. Ahmed, Muslim, of course. Western society has little success in recreating institutions and forms of solidarity to replace those that declined in importance in the past 100 years, such as the family and the church. This wholesale loss of group membership is manifest in a heightened desolation of liberal autonomy. Autonomy in the Annandale form of evangelism, what's it called? What's Dominic's introducing God? Autonomy is his word for sin, if you remember. It's a lovely word for sin. The trouble is that no one knows what autonomy means. But Dr. Ahmed does. The rise in mental health diagnosis is a sign of this. It's the new market society expressed in emotional terms, a privatisation and a categorisation of all human distress. Its costs have passed out of the community and onto the balance sheet of the state. For all our freedom and wealth, one of the key difficulties of life is the modern West, where tradition, religion and community have been so horribly stripped bare, is making sense of our lives when there are so few rules about how to live. You see, we've done the atheist experiment, and now the atheist is saying we're missing out on our humanity. The psychiatrist is saying we're mad. No. The Muslim psychiatrist, or Ross Gittins, who grew up a Salvation Army person and left that and is, I think, hardcore agnostic, I think, with the position he is. I hope I'm not doing him a disservice. Who's the economics editor at the Sydney Morning Herald. Fed up with all the wrangling and speculation over who should be leading the Labor Party, wants something more substantial. How about the meaning of life? Is that weighty enough for you? The question has been an object of contemplation by clerics and philosophers throughout the ages, of course, but in more recent times, many psychologists and even a few economists have taken to study it. Later on in the article, he says, Professor Seligman, the great guru of positive psychology, his fifth element in positive relationships. This is how to be happy. When another founder of positive psychologists was asked to say what it was about in two words or fewer, he replied, other people. Seligman says, other people are the best antidote to the downs of life and the single most reliable up. No doubt. But that sounds a bit self-centred. For relationships to be positive, they have to be two-way. You have to give as well as get. Whatever you call it, happiness, well-being, flourishing, it won't work if it doesn't have relationships at the core. That's what we keep forgetting. Well, of course we do. If we've given up on the Trinitarian God. Of course we do. But we don't. You see, the non-Christians are actually arguing our case better than we are. Because we are in apologetic mode rather than categoria mode. Instead of saying, okay, what's wrong with the world? Let me show you the answer. We're saying, well, this is Christ, but don't hit me. And okay, well, I know you've got all these problems with me, but... And so, in the tactics of apologetics, we need to... We need to go to the questions and the answers that will take us to the gospel. Someone says to me, how do you know God exists? Quickly, just off the top of your head, what's the area of answer you can go? If someone wants to say, how do you know God exists? You can point to what? Creation? Jesus? Relationships? Bible, history of the Jews. Which is the best answer, which is the worst answer? Well, the answer to which is the best and the worst is what comes next after that? So if I use the argument of creation, what will come up next? Which God, evolution and suffering. Do I want those subjects? No, not particularly. If I do the history of the Jews, what comes up next is, well, why did they reject Jesus? And what about the Holocaust? And didn't Martin Luther? I don't want those questions. If I go for personal experience, well, I know God, I've met him. That just is, well, isn't that good for you? And that leads to relativism. If I go to the history of the Lord Jesus, then the question that comes up is, what is the reliability of the New Testament? Of those questions, the last one's the best then. Of those answers, the last one's the best. It's the best because of where it leads. Right? And so if you're going to play tennis, you don't just return the serve, do you? You return the serve in the place in which you know when he returns it, you'll be ready to meet the next game. You've got to be ahead all the time as to where the ball's going to come across the net back to you. If I put him over there, that means by an angles, he can only hit back to here, so I move to that position and I'm already for it. That's the apologetic game that is played. So what is the tactics of the evangelist? Point number 7 is straightforward. It's theology that leads to your tactics. God is calling his elect. Acts 8:13-48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 18:10, I've got many people in this city. And God is the one who gives repentance. Acts 11:16, 18 rather. Then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance. Or 2 Timothy chapter 2, don't become quarrelsome. God may grant them repentance that they might be freed from. Because in the end, people are born again by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. That which is born of Spirit is Spirit, John 3:16. 1 Peter 1:23 and James 1:18, you're born again by the Word of the Gospel. Because in the end, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the Word of God. The arguments will never get people there. It's the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, that convinces and persuades and converts people. Get to the Word of God, explain the Word of God, teach the Word of God. That's what you've got to do. It is a rational activity. It's a rational activity that can be defended when people attack it. But it's the Word of God that you need to get out. And so, because it is a spiritual activity like this, what we need to do is pray. And what we need to do is speak boldly. It's as God blesses his word that people get converted, not as I come up with the absolute foolproof argument. And so I need to pray, and especially I need to pray for boldness to speak. That's what I need, so that I will speak boldly the truth. So I'm going to pray that for you now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel that you've not only called us by, but you've also entrusted with us to speak to others. We do pray, Father, that you would give to us that boldness, that clarity of mind and thought, and that courage of heart to be able to speak clearly your word to these people who so desperately need salvation, as we have also. Please open their hearts, open their minds. Help us to find those people that are yours, those whom you're calling to eternal life, that we may explain to them and teach them your word, that they might come to know this day, this lunchtime, they may come to know Jesus as their Lord and you as their Father, because of the Spirit at work in our words, that they be your word, your gospel word. Oh, Father in heaven, help us to answer the questions that they have and to point them to the Lord Jesus, that in whatever we say, he would be glorified, lifted up, the crucified and resurrected one, drawing all men to himself. We do pray, Father, for our work and labour in this next hour, as well as the rest of our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.